I'll have you turn, if you will, to Genesis chapter 11. And in that second half of that chapter, starting in verse 10, Moses includes another genealogy. This time, of course, the descendants of Shem are specifically outlined. And gives us a good deal of information about the next character that we're going to be studying, who is, of course, Abram, who begins at this point to be the protagonist of the story. He becomes the primary character now in this narrative. And for obvious reasons, he is the great patriarch of Israel and of many nations, actually, and he becomes the focus of the story, but he becomes also the focus of redemptive history, which, you remember, is where this book is trying to go. This is not just a book of history. This is a book of redemptive history. It's a book specifically about what it is that God is doing to accomplish the salvation of the world and to play out this great cosmic drama that he is unfolding in time and space. So we learn from chapter 11 a number of things about this man, Abram, from this genealogy. We learn, for example, that he is the son of a man by the name of Terah, or Terah, depending on how you want to pronounce that. His father was 70 years old when he was born. Notice, again, we have this extensive age of people still, although as you watch chapter 10, you will see that it's shrinking as you go. We learn, of course, that he was born in lower Mesopotamia. We call it Ur, but it's at the lower end of the Tigris and Euphrates River at the end of the Great Fertile Crescent. He was raised there and married a woman by the name of Sarai, who was, and we learn from other texts, his stepsister. He had a brother by the name of Nahor, who married his niece by the name of Milcah. His brother Haran, another brother, died while they were still in the territory of Ur at the lower end of the Mesopotamia. At some point after his brother died, his father attempted to move his family to Canaan, but they settled rather in the land of Haran. Now, it has the same name as his brother, so that can sometimes be confusing. It's not related, but it's just how the things work out. And they lived there until Abram's father died at the age of 205. Then we know from the story that Abram completed the journey, or continued the journey of his father to Canaan, and arrived, of course, in what we today call Palestine, in roughly 2000 B.C. Now, of course, the text doesn't tell us that, but we can infer that from using various sources to date the Exodus and then backing up from there back into the days of Abram. So right around 2000 B.C. So about as many years before Christ as we now live after Christ. And it's in that place where God met with Abram. Now, according to Acts chapter 7, we know that God met with Abram when he was still in Ur, as well as when he was in Canaan. And the creator God, the living God, appeared to this man for the specific purpose of using him to be the instrument of his purposes, his divine purposes, which, by the way, never gets much press. You notice that? That's one of those thoughts that never gets much press. Here's a man who we all look to as a great hero. We think of him as a man who, was a man of faith. You know, Paul puts him forward in Romans as a man of great faith, and we think of him that way. But we don't really talk about the fact that here's a man who was used by God. Now, very often when we use that word anthropomorphically, it's used negatively, right? To use someone is the wrong thing to do. But God, in his divine purposes, used Abram for a purpose. He set him apart as someone that he had in mind from even before the foundations of the earth to accomplish a specific task. That was to have a son who would become the father of another son who would become the father of children to become a nation. And then ultimately through that line would come the specific one that was promised all the way back in Genesis 3. So this is not just some story unfolding. This is the story of a man who is being specifically set apart by God. Specifically set apart by God. Now, the story gives us a great deal of compatibilism between the free, quote-unquote, will of Abram and the will of God. Obviously, Abram decided these various things, but he did so under a call of God. And so you have both in action in this place. It's a very good picture, by the way, of that idea of compatibilism, that God's will and human will are not incompatible and that one does not coerce the other, but rather that God acts in, within what humans do to accomplish his will. And his will be done, even though you're making choices freely, without coercion to do so. Now, at this particular point, we know that Abram was a pagan. Okay? There's nothing else we could call him except a pagan. There is no Yahweh worship going on in southern Mesopotamia at this time. In fact, there really is none going on worldwide at this point. The Creator has not at this point revealed much about himself to humanity. This is part of the process which we call progressive revelation. The revelation of God is not a singular thing that happened in time and space. It is a progressive action of the living God to reveal more and more about himself through time. We live at the end of progressive revelation because we have in front of us the fullness of Scripture and all of what Christ would do. Therefore, where we sit, you know, it looks like everything is just there. But we have not lived across that 4,000-year period of time, or 6,000-year period of time, or however long it was from Adam. We haven't lived across that time. The world had extremely little in the way of the knowledge of the Creator. You could argue that the only thing that humanity knew at this time about God was what was inherent within creation regarding the nature of God. That's about it. In fact, if you think about it, one of the reasons that Moses is writing this book is because you have a whole nation full of people who have no idea who their God is. They don't even know his name, according to Moses' own encounter with God. So they don't even have a clue who this God is. All they know at this point is what Paul says in Romans 1. They have this fundamental knowledge that there is a creator because the creation seems in some way to testify to the idea that there is one. There's order in the universe. There's a sense in which there's complexity in things that simply cannot be explained any other way, but the fact that there's a creator. But at this particular point, as this man left southern Mesopotamia, what he knew about God was absolutely zilch. You have to think that way as you think about Abram. You have to think about that in terms of understanding why it is that Paul puts him forth as such a man of faith. What does he know about God? Zip. Therefore, when God comes and speaks to him and says, I will make you a great nation, I will give you this land, I will give you a prosperous people who will go to Egypt, who will spend 400 years there, and then they will come out and they will come back to this place. What does he know about this God? What proof does he have that this God is speaking the truth? Nothing. So we have to be very careful as moderns that we don't try to write back into Abram's life what we know. Okay? The idea of a Christ even, a Messiah, is non-existent. The seed prophecy of Genesis 3. Here's my argument. The prophecy of Genesis 3 has been for a very long time hidden, hiding. It was known, quote unquote, in the sense that God knew it, but there's nothing there. The point of the story from this point is that that seed reference is now going to start coming out. Okay? It is, in fact, exactly what Paul talks about in Ephesians 3, this idea of a mystery. Something that is known, in this case by God, but is now being revealed. And in the gospel, the fullness of that mystery is now revealed. What Abram knew? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. All he knew was that there was some deity who spoke to him and commanded him to go to Canaan. And even that is muddled up, as you'll notice in this story, because who is it that actually moved this family? It wasn't Abram. It was his father who moved the family to, at least to the top of the Fertile Crescent, up in today what we would call Syria. He moved him around to that particular place and then landed there and stopped and says, according to the very last verse of the chapter, 32, or the second to the last verse, verse 31, when they came to Haran, they settled there. And the days of Terah were 205 years. And he died in that place. So my point is that we don't have, okay, we have to think as we start this story, we have to think about a man who has almost no knowledge of this creator whatsoever. A tiny, tiny bit is all he has as he goes. And even what he got in Ur, when he was still the south of Mesopotamia, was probably extremely little in terms of any of it. Okay? So that's important to keep in mind. Let's think about that as we continue on. The distance then from Noah to Terah, according to this genealogy, is 8 generations. So it's not that far. That's the point of that question, by the way. It's not that far. It's only 8 generations down. You and I look at 8 generations and say, that was a long time ago. From the biblical historical perspective, it's not that far. And it is important in this genealogy that Abram be descended from Shem. And the reason why is because the other sons of Noah were the ancestors of the various nations that came against Israel throughout their history. The other sons of Noah were scattered away to become the antagonists of this story. Shem, if you will, becomes the protagonist of chapter 11 until he relinquishes that to Abram in chapter 12. The idea being the Israelites, as they read this, could be assured that they were not related to these other nations, except very far back into Shem. But the distance there is not that far from the flood to this point. Meaning, I think, that God did not waste any time after the flood to bring forward the man that he would now raise up to be the redemptive historical story. Remember, the point of the flood is that the whole world now, with no knowledge of the Savior, no knowledge of the Creator, I should say, falls into the type of depravity that is inevitable in the human race. Once sin entered the world, it was inevitable that human beings would become basically anarchists, which is fundamentally what the world looked like prior to the flood. So God destroys it all, with the exception of one family, and then very soon after that, raises up the man through whom redemptive history would come. So the gap between chapters 11 and chapter 12 is short, on purpose, so that we know that the flood story and then the Babel story leads directly to redemptive history. It's one starting point. You could make a pretty good argument that redemptive history starts at the flood. That it really does. It's very short. Okay. And another thing that I had you notice in the genealogy of Shem is that Moses does not include the sad refrain that he does from Genesis 5, which is, and he died. And he died, and he died. Instead, rather, it's so-and-so lived after he fathered so-and-so for so-and-so number of years and had other sons and daughters. Meaning, I think, and I don't think I'm reading too much into this, it's a little bit of sanctified speculation here, but I don't think it's unreasonable to suggest that Moses is trying to communicate subtly the idea that there's something new going on here. Something new. There's a new thinking on the way, on the part of God in relation to humanity. Prior to these days, the natural condition of humanity is you live, you die. That's it. There's no hope in that. Sure, you've got a few score years and then you live. And those days you had 900 years to live. But it was 900 years of living in sin. 900 years of living without hope. 900 years of living without any sort of savior. You just lived and then you went to your grave and that was it. This has a different picture. The ages are shorter, but there's a sense of promise here. There's already that sense of what Noah himself had said to his sons is starting to come about. And so Moses, I think, changes the genealogy slightly by removing that phrase in order to communicate the idea that something new is on the horizon. This genealogy has some hope in it where the previous ones do not. Which leads us into Abram himself. Another point of Abram is that he had a nephew by the name of Lot. Lot's nephew was the son of his late brother Haran, remember, who had died while the family was still in Ur. So it's highly likely that Abram had become responsible for Lot and had raised him while they were still there in Ur. And so this child of his brother comes along with them, of course, as they travel north. Lot will be a significant part of the story of Abram's life, to the negative. I call Lot a number of times as we're going along here, the idiot nephew of Abram, because he didn't learn much from his uncle. He was not a man of faith. Although there were times when he appeared like he might be, but generally speaking, he was not. Which, by the way, again, demonstrates that God, in his inscrutable ways, can work through one and not another. Leaving one and, you know, taking one and passing over another. And that's how God works. He is inscrutable. We also know that his wife, according to Genesis 11, was barren. She was not able to bear him a son. And it's possible, and again, I'm sanctifyingly speculating, is that a word? That it's possible that Abram may have considered Lot to be a potential heir. If you don't have a son in an ancient society, you would have to pass on what you have to someone else. Now, we know that later in the story, Abram will choose Eleazar, his servant, as a potential heir, and God rejects him. But it's possible even that the thinking of Abram while he's in Ur may have been that Lot would have been the one to take on his estate. And given the way that Lot and him have a closer relationship in the early days of them living in Canaan, that is bolstered. Then they separate. In fact, we'll even have a lesson, which we call Abram and Lot separate at some point. So that's something to keep in mind. He's one of the primary characters in this story. And so he takes over that patriarchal care and does that for his father. Now, as I said, it is the father, Terah, who moves the family from Ur to Canaan. Now, this is a problem because, and that's a problem only because the myth of our time amongst Christians, and I've noticed this, have you noticed this, that we have a tendency to get these stories fixed in our mind in a certain way, and that's the only way it is, and then when we actually go read the text, we go, well, that doesn't seem to fit, right? We've already seen a number of examples of that, and here's another one. This particular myth is the idea that Abram heard a call from God. He got up and he moved his family directly to Canaan, and God blessed him. That's not how the story unfolds. In fact, it would appear from the way that Moses writes the story that Abram heard a call in Ur of some sort, but it may not be directly related to the fact that his father picked him up and moved him to this place to the north. It's possible that Abram's call was so effective that he was able to convince his father to pick up his family and move there. But the problem with that, it's negated by the reality that Terah did not finish the journey. That he actually traveled only about half the distance and then stopped and settled someplace else. If, in fact, Abram's call had been so profound in Ur that he felt compelled to travel all the way to Canaan, why is it then that the story unfolds this way? It's more likely to me that Terah moved the family to this place because he desired to do so, maybe under the prodding of his son in some way. I don't know. It doesn't say that. But maybe not. But the fact is that he decided to move in there. And there could be a thousand different reasons why. The most likely one is that there may have been some sort of economic problem occurring in South Mesopotamia that caused him to move to this place. In those days, you did not just pick up and move your entire family from one place to another unless you had a compelling reason to do so. In our day, we just move whenever we want to. We decide we don't live in Kansas anymore, so we move to Alabama. Nobody ever even cares, you know. And certainly wasn't a calling, so, you know, I mean, you just go. You know. So the point is that, you know, in our day, we can just go where we want to. But that's not the case there. It was extremely dangerous, in fact, to pick up your family and move to another place for a number of reasons. Number one, you don't know where you're going. There are no Google Earth opportunities to see what that place might look like. You've never been there. And there's probably no one around you that's ever been there. So you don't have any direct information about where you're going. Secondly, you don't own any land when you get there. So now you're going to have to try to figure out how to find some place to live where the natives don't kill you. Okay? And then you're going to have to go to some place where there's enough available arable land to grow crops and raise animals and so forth, and you have no idea what that's going to be. So the idea of actually picking yourself up and going to another place is an extremely profound decision. It's not a simple one. This was filled with a tremendous amount of baggage. Again, something we don't think about as 21st century folk, you know, because we could just, whenever we get to the next place, we just find the Walmart and, you know, get what we need. That's not how it works in that day. So for Terah to pick up his family and move is an extraordinary decision in and of itself. And then to decide to settle in that place. If, in fact, God had spoken to Abram in such a way that Abram's able to convince his father to go, why didn't they go all the way? That's the first question. It is, however, it is undoubtedly clear that it was by the sovereign hand of God that this man moved his family there. Okay? Moses doesn't say that, but it's one that we can now understand. Again, having the fullness of progressive revelation, we can look back at this story through the lens of all that we know about God to say, here's a man who picked up his family and he moved. It doesn't have to be directly related to the call of Abram. It does not have to be in order for God's purposes to be accomplished. Right? It does not have to be directly related. Abram may have heard a call from God. It was some sort of revelation. We know this from Acts 7, okay? When Stephen speaks, he speaks of Abram getting a call in Ur. So it's possible that, it's likely, that Abram heard something from the Creator. Then the father moves the family. They may or may not be related. But they don't have to be related. Okay, look, our understanding of Abram and his move and Abram's faith is not destroyed by the idea that this movement of the family up to this place may not have been directly related to that call. It is possible also as well to understand from Stephen's perspective what he knows. And what does he know? Okay, he has more revelation, right? In fact, the whole point of his story, if you remember from Acts 7, is that he's trying to tell the people the story of the progressive revelation of redemptive history. He's trying to tell them why it is that Jesus is the Christ, based on all the story as it's unfolding. He has the end of the story. So he's able to read back into the original story what he would have assumed or concluded about that story, which is Abram received a call in Ur, which is what caused him to move all the way to Canaan. The bit of Terah moving his family from Ur to Haran may or may not be directly related. It's simply a part of the larger story. So don't get hung up on the idea that, well, Abram had to have gotten a specific and direct call of God in Ur, and then he picked up his family and moved, because that's not how the story plays out. It's possible that God's call came upon Abram in a much more subtle way the first time. What Abram heard in Ur may not have been very specific at all. It may have been more subtle, a lot more subtle, maybe a nudge, some sort of nudge that Abram attributed to God later, not necessarily at that time. And it's when he gets another nudge from God in Haran that he moves his family. He then picks up his family and moves it after his father dies to Canaan.
Right. How many times in your own life have you looked, when you look back, you go, when things were...
Precisely.
God was in jail.
That was the nudge of God. Yeah, I felt, there it is, that makes sense. Exactly. So, none of the New Testament accounts of Abraham are negated by us stepping back from the story and saying, wait a minute, the actual call of Abram at the beginning may have been very subtle. It was very specific once he got to Canaan. Because now God appears to him and says, I will give you this land, I will make you a great nation, etc. All that promise came later. At this point, this call is much more subtle than that. And remember, our God is capable of moving us without ever speaking directly to us, right? As you rightly point out. So, the call of Abram is a call that moves him, but it doesn't have to be this kind of, you know, voice speaking from the heavens kind of thing in order for us to understand it. We need to remember that idea of progressive revelation and keep that always in mind as we think of these stories. What Abram knew was very little. Now, that leads us to Hebrews 11. I asked you to write a definition of faith from Hebrews 11 because here's what I'm wanting you to do. I'm wanting you to make the connection here between this subtlety of God who moves Abram along to the concept of faith. Because when we talk about faith, we need to be clear that very often our faith is built not upon absolute certainties at all. We, at the end of progressive revelation, can have absolute certainty in what it is that God is and has done because we have the fullness of revelation in front of us. Therefore, we are without excuse when we say, I believe in something. What did Abraham believe in? All he had from his perspective was a promise, and it was quite nebulous at best. All he had was a promise. And it was quite nebulous at best. God didn't come to him and say, I'm going to... Now, this is when he's still back in Ur and he's up in Haran. God didn't come to him and say, well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send you to that land there. And then, you know, they're going to have this is going to happen. And then there's going to come this king by the name of David. And then there's going to be this child born in Bethlehem 2,000 years from now that's going to be called Jesus. And he's going to die on the cross and rise from the dead. Abraham had none of that. None of that. In fact, some of the things even that God says to Abram are things that in themselves didn't make much sense to Abram at all. You're going to be the father of a great nation. What's the problem? His wife doesn't have any children. He doesn't have any kids. And I can't imagine he looked at Lot and said, yeah, that guy ought to be the one. So, he already is facing this problem of these promises coming out, promises, and I mean them in a very thin sense of that word, promises coming out that he doesn't have a whole lot to grasp onto. Now, that becomes fundamentally the reality of faith. Think about it. How much of this book did you know when you first came to faith? When you first believed, how much did you know?
Not much.
Not much.
Apparently knew there was a book.
Barely, yeah. I mean, you and I, we lived most of our lives, we heard that there was a Bible, but we had no idea what was in it. Mm-hmm. The fact of the matter is that faith doesn't require a mountain of knowledge. The reality is that faith requires a simple trust in whatever it is that God has revealed to you. This is the mustard seed parable, right? Mm-hmm. How much faith does it take to move a mountain? Apparently, the tiny, tiny little seed worth. That is the starting point. We need to be careful, especially those of us in reform circles, we need to be very careful that we do not impose upon people the idea that they must be theologians before they can be saved. Hmm. Okay? That is our tendency in our circles. We must be ready, and we must be ready to look even at the small child who comes to an understanding of Jesus and be ready to fan that into flame. It may be very small, but it can be faith. Faith is a radical trust, yes, but it's radical because very often it's built on very little. There's not a lot there. Abram didn't have a lot. If Abraham did, in fact, respond to the promise of God, the nudging of God to move his family to Canaan, he didn't have a lot to go on. And that's why, by the way, he's considered the father of faith. Because Paul's point, by the way, if you look very carefully at Romans 4, is that he's trying to make the point that Abraham was a man of great faith in spite of what he had. We ought to be people of tremendous faith based on what we've got. The call in the point in Romans 4 isn't that Abram was such a great man of faith. The point in Romans 4 is that faith is the substance of justification. Okay, that's the difference. So we have this man who steps forward to be a man of faith. He believes the little bit that he's been given, the little, it's not a whole lot for that. So he takes on what he knows. So he moves his family to this place, and he believes in the promise that he's been given. Now, if you look at Genesis 12:1, then it says, "The Lord said to Abram, go from your country into your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." Now, in this particular case, it appears that when Abram gets to Terah, the call upon him is a bit stronger. But there's not much more to it other than get up and go there. Now notice this would be another move that would be difficult, dangerous. The difference in this one that Abram may have known, I don't know this for sure, but he may have known, was when he gets here, this is going to be trouble. This is going to be a place where he's going to run into trouble. And it's possible that he knows who's living there. Who is living there? Well, the other sons of Noah are living there. He's living down here in Mesopotamia, and he knows, potentially, that these other peoples are there. And guess what kind of reception he's going to get? So, let's not just assume that Abram here just gets up and just gets excited about it when it says in verse 4, Abram went, as the Lord told him. It's possible that Abram had a bit of trepidation in making this travel, because he's winding up at a place where the other kin folk are living. Now, I don't know that for sure. Obviously, Moses writes it to tell the Israelites who their ancestors were. It's possible they knew. It may not be that case. But if that is true, it adds some complexity to the story, because it puts Abram in a place where he has to go now to a place where there's enemies. Not just a place he has to try to get along with the natives.
It's unlikely he disregarded that entire thought process.
Yeah, exactly. Uh-huh. He would have had to calculate the cost. And isn't that always supposed to be the case when we step up to obey the call of God? We have to count the cost. Jesus himself said, right? You know, what king who goes to battle doesn't sit down and decide if he has enough troops to take out the enemy? We have to count the cost of these things. And this has to be one of the most foundational realities of faith, of the gospel, of faith. When we call men to come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are calling them to count the cost. This is what's going to cost you. Now, let's make sure we understand what that cost is. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are called to give up everything. What does it cost to believe in Jesus Christ? Answer, everything. Now, the vast majority of Christians would answer that question and say, well, it costs nothing. The free gift of God is eternal life, right? True. It is free in the sense that you can't buy it. But it's also the most costly thing you will ever pursue. Because in reality, when you embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are laying down everything you own, everything you want to be, every place you want to go, to put yourself under the mastery of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself put it this way: if you want to be my disciple, you must take up your cross daily. Abandon everything else, take up your cross daily and follow me. And make no mistake about it, the cross of Jesus Christ was not some sort of burden that he carried around. The cross was the ultimate act of obedience on the part of the Son. And that's what we're called to do. Obedience. Absolute, unmitigated, unquestioning, unwavering allegiance to this Christ for the rest of your life. Are you ready for that? I mean, when we call people to come to Jesus Christ, that's the message that we ought to be asking. That's the question. We never do that in revival services, you know. In revival services, you just walk down the front. It's no big deal, right? Get your little card. They sign it, and you're in heaven. And now go live your life. Enjoy yourself because your eternity is secure. But it's a lie. When Jesus looks at that group of people and in Matthew 7, and he says to them, away from me, you evildoers. I never knew you. What does he say about why they're really being sent away? You did not do the will of my Father in heaven. You did a lot of things. You didn't do what I wanted. You didn't do what we wanted as Father, Son, and Spirit. You did a lot of what you wanted, but you didn't do what we wanted. A call is a call of give your life over to Jesus Christ. That's what Abram's doing. His faith isn't just the idea he believed a few promises and then went and lived. His faith was such that he picked up his family from this place under the call of this God he did not know and went to this place in obedience. A place that he potentially knew was dangerous. A place in which he was given a promise when he got there, a promise that he would be the father of a great nation, even though his wife was barren. You think about all of the things that worked against him in this way. In fact, I really do believe that God purposed to set this whole thing up this way in order to say, let me show you something. It's not about Abram. It never was about Abram. It's about me. This is God speaking, right? It's about me. It's about what I'm doing. Abram is just the instrument, but I am the producer and director of this cosmic drama, right? I'm the one that's making this happen. Now, let's be careful. He's not a puppet. Abram is doing what he's doing because he wants to.
I'm saying somebody else is putting the strings.
Well, somebody else is defining things as a decree, right? So Abram is acting voluntarily and willingly. But fundamentally, this story is about what God is doing, okay? It's about what the sovereign Lord is doing over and through the circumstances and life of a man. And that's what's going on in our lives, too. Now, I realize you don't even think about it most days. But that's what's happening.
I had a girl I worked with. She's strong Christian, but when she found out I was a Calvinist,
yeah,
or believe it, she come unglued on me. And I looked at her. When she got done with me, I looked at her and I said, okay, do you see me walking around like this at work? Do you see me going through life like this? No. And it was just amazing how quick they...
I would argue that the real problem that people have is not that God is sovereign. Most people are willing to admit that. But they're not willing to take sovereignty to its logical end.
Mm-hmm.
Which is that if indeed God is sovereign, he's the one deciding what goes on, not you.
To a point, they'll say.
They'll say, to a point. God is sovereign to a point. Which means God is not sovereign at all. Okay. If he is indeed the one orchestrating what's going on behind Abram's life, he's doing so fully and completely. Abraham is acting according to what he wants. And Abram is sitting there and thinking about what the cost is and making these decisions. But it is God who is still orchestrating the events.
Well, she left. She went, when I said, well, God, turn Pharaoh's heart.
Yeah. Interesting, isn't it? He hardened his heart several times.
She left.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Be careful that you're not one of those in Jesus' words in Matthew 7, right?
But the scripture says, and the Lord said.
And the Lord said, yeah.
Go back on Matthew 7. Do you think, are you saying that those guys were probably doing that for showy stuff? They're
sure.
Show it. They're
partially. They may have believed fully that they were doing the will of God. I mean, the Pharisees were fully convinced they were doing the will of God. People all over this world are fully convinced they're doing the will of God. You know, the guy that straps the bomb to himself and runs into a crowded marketplace thinks he's doing the will of God. Human beings are extraordinarily able. We have an ability, and it's because of the fall. We have an ability to think that we're doing the will of God when we're not. Here's what I was trying to go with that thought. We have the ability to be extraordinarily self-deceived.
Mm-hmm.
Extraordinarily self-deceived. I read an interesting article the other day. It was talking about this. The guy that won the Nobel Prize in economics this year didn't win it because of his economic theories. He won it because of a behavioral theory that he put forth, which is that in the area of economics, people do what they do because they've always done it. And he said, we don't have this ability to understand ourselves very well. And we have a tendency to, because we don't have the ability to understand it, because our self-awareness has been corrupted by the fall, is the way I would put it, we have a tendency to continue to do things that we hate because we've always done it. They did a study where they actually asked people at Starbucks why they bought the particular kind of coffee that they do and how often they had bought it. And their conclusion was there was a whole lot of people that buy the same coffee every day, and many of them hate it. But they still buy it anyways because they've always done it. And they're not self-aware enough to actually be able to change what coffee they buy. They just drive up to the window and order whatever. They do it as they always do it.
But they don't like it.
And they don't even like it.
That's stupid.
I know it is. But it's called human nature. It's what we are. You know. And what's interesting about that is I began to think of myself. I began to become a little more self-aware once I read the article and started asking, now, are there things that I do consistently and regular because I've always done, but I hate it? And the answer is, yeah.
Colin, what's stupid is to give $5 or $6 for a cup of coffee in the first place, whether you like it or not.
Nope.
There you go.
That's
high culture.
High culture. Happen.
So, the point is, where was the point of this? What word were we talking about?
We're talking about fruit coffee.
I don't know, but God knew we were going to go there.
God knew we were going to go there. That's right.
Along there with him.
The call of Abraham that came on his life was, to me, a singular call, not multiple calls. That was, by the way, the point I was trying to make in my question 3b, about how many times and from where did God call Abram. It wasn't about how many times and from where, but rather about the fact that it's a singular, consistent call, which starts in Abraham, maybe as a nudge in Ur and a bit more revelation in Haran, but then ultimately comes to fruit in the fullness of its revelation in the beginning, as as Abram gets to Canaan and God meets with him and has him walk the length and breadth of the land and then tells him about his child and his nation and the fact that his descendants would go into slavery for 400 years, etc. This call of God, from our perspective, looks like greater and greater thing. It's one singular call that occurs. And that helps me understand why it is that Stephen could say that, well, he was called when he was in Ur. Well, yeah, he was. The fullness of that call didn't come until later from the strict scientific perspective, but it was, in fact, a singular call.
Well, God is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He has to know.
Of course.
The whole revelation.
Right.
One continuous thing.
Correct. Well, he doesn't have progressive revelation. He is the revelation. He knows it all, obviously, because he is it all, and his decree is all over all. So, obviously, yeah, he's not calling in different ways. But from a human perspective, we have to think of it in these ways. Okay. In verses 2 and 3 of chapter 12, we get more detail of this call. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, I can assure you Abraham understood very little, if anything, of that. The whole part of being a great nation he seemed to understand in the sense of, okay, if I'm going to be a great nation, I've got to have offspring, so we'll figure that out. But in terms of understanding the rest of it, he didn't have a clue. We can understand, however, now looking back through the lens of the totality of Scripture, of what it is that God promises to him. Okay, so God first promises to Abram he would make him a great nation. And I think what he means by that is simply from him would come a nation. It would be great, that adjective would be used to describe it, not because it would be the biggest people that ever lived or the most powerful people that ever lived, because that was never the case. Although it could be argued in the days of Solomon, Israel became an empire. But it was never the world's biggest empire. I mean, the amount of territory that Solomon ruled over was actually fairly small compared to what the Greeks and the Romans had at their disposal. So in terms of empire size, Israel was never great in that numerical or land space sense. Great in the sense, however, of it being a people specifically through whom God would speak, specifically through whom God would act. Because, as I pointed out before, there's never been another nation on this planet through whom God has spoken. Never been another nation through whom God has given his law. There's never been another nation who has been given an official form of Yahweh worship. None. Except this one little people. So this great nation is a nation that is great, not because of its numerical size, but because of its place in redemptive history. That's what makes it great. Secondly, God would make Abram's name great. And of course, what that implies is that Abraham would be known in history. We live in a day in which Abraham's name is well known in the world. Three major religious systems on this planet trace their heritage from Abraham. Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. Thirdly, God would make Abram a blessing to the world. Now, this word blessing, you'll notice, is used a number of times. And this word blessing, particularly as it's used in the Hebrew, is the idea of God acting through. You will be a blessing, meaning my work of grace will flow through you to the world. So the implication here, this is not something Abraham would have known, of course, is that God would work through his offspring to bring his grace of redemption upon the world. You could make the argument that that statement right there in verses 2 and 3 is God now announcing to the world how his redemptive plan is going to come to play. It's going to come through you into this planet, through this people. Not that the details are fleshed out yet, of course. That's going to take another couple thousand years. But it's now been set. And, number four, God would bless all the families of the earth. God would bless all the families of the earth. The end of verse 30. That word families there is often overlooked. We just jump past it. We just assume that what it means is that, well, God's just going to bless all humanity. But But God uses the word families here. And it's the same thing that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 when he talks about the fact that all the families of the earth trace their name from God. And I think that the idea that's being presented here is the idea that God has a family which consists of families, plural, through which his grace is going to come. Is it true to our day today, here we are 4,000 years later, is it true that this blessing has now reached every literal human family on earth? And the answer is no. Because we know that there will be a whole lot of families on this planet that will never be the recipients of God's grace. Right? There will be a whole lot of people on this planet, a whole lot of families, quote unquote, on this planet who will never actually receive the grace of God. So when we talk about the families here, we're not talking specifically about some sort of universalistic grace coming from God to the entire planet. Rather, what we have here is the beginnings of the doctrine of election. Mm-hmm. That, in fact, God has set aside families of people that he knows through you, Abram, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And what he means by that, he doesn't say all the people of the earth will be blessed. He says all the families of the earth will be blessed. And I think what he's narrowing that down to is the sense in which this grace is going to come to a people that I have set aside.
Right.
You are the first. Your children will follow. Then Israel will follow. And then a people from flowing out from Israel will follow. This will not go to the descendants of Japheth and the sons of Ham. This will go to the sons of Shem. The doctrine of election is that God has purposed a people that he knows, that he is redeeming. He has already purposed. Now also be aware, and don't forget, that the doctrine of election includes also the reality of its means. God accomplishes election by saving a people through a means, which he ordains also as part of the process. So God says, I'm saving a people, but this is how I'm going to do it. I'm just not going to just allow the world to be flooded with humans and then just randomly pick people. It's not how it works. God has purposed a stream of people. And he's working that out through his ordained process, even from this point. So even today, God is going out into the world with his gospel to where he wishes to go. I don't struggle at all with the question that people ask all the time. Well, how does the pagan in deep dark Africa who's never heard the gospel, how does he get saved? Mm-hmm. I don't struggle with that question. Because God has a purpose as to how he will or will not bring salvation to such a people. And by the way, where does it ever say in Scripture that God is obligated to save the pagan in deep dark Africa?
That's right.
As much as he's allowed to save the pagan in deep dark America. Right.
Well, that word all is the main argument. It's as
right.
weak as it is.
As weak as it is.
Is the main argument from the Arminians saying that God is not willing, but that all should come to. Okay?
Right.
But that all is
all
the elect,
who?
All the elect.
Right. There is always a conditional to the word all. Mm-hmm. I mean, I use this example. I used this example once before. When sometimes you'll hear this, people say, well, the whole world saw the Super Bowl this year.
Right.
Really? Every single one of the 7.5 billion people on this planet saw it? No.
Even the scripture says all the people in Capernaum came out.
Yes, and that's not true.
I'm sure somebody laid back, you know.
Right. The point that's being made, I think, here is that God is now articulating again, there is coming a salvation to a people. I know who that people are, and I'm bringing them forward. I'm bringing them up to this. And in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says that God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Abraham, you know, is all over the New Testament as an example of where this all starts. Okay, and in Galatians, Paul is concerning himself with the idea of the gospel itself, the very news of salvation by faith alone. Okay, that's the book of Galatians. It's a simple book. There's only one way to be saved. It's to be saved by faith alone. You're justified by faith alone. Any other gospel is not the gospel. But Paul makes a reference to Abraham in 3a to say that God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Where's the gospel in Acts 12 here at the beginning of the story? If you ask the typical Christian, they would go, I don't know. I don't see anything about Jesus in there, you know, and I don't see anything about the cross or the resurrection or those sorts of things. So I don't know what this means. And the answer is that the gospel is not limited to the specific news about Jesus. The gospel is the message that God is purposing a way to save rebellious sinners. Whether they live 2,000 years before Christ or whether they live 2,000 years after Christ is irrelevant. What matters is that God has a purpose. His purpose is that he is declaring a message to the world. That message is that in spite of our sin, he has purposed our salvation and carries it out. He's carrying it out as he wills. Again, 21st century people know how. 21st century BC people did not know how. But that doesn't negate the gospel. The gospel is still being preached. The gospel is still there. The message is the same one today as it was then. We believe a promise. Fundamentally, the doctrine of the gospel is a promise. We talk about putting our faith in Jesus, and that's true. We put our faith in Jesus, but what does that really mean? It means we're putting our faith in the promise that stands behind that cross. That those who will believe in the one who died on that cross will in fact be saved. Because fundamentally, your belief is always in a promise. It's never in something, but a promise. Yes, it's an objective faith in that we can look at something concrete, a cross, an empty tomb. You know, we can look at that and say, that is evidence that God is going to keep his promise. There's the means by which I'm saved. But fundamentally, when I die and stand before my Creator, all I've got is a promise. That's what I've got. And I've got to say to my Creator, I believed you. I took you at your word. You said that if I would believe your promise, you would save me. Okay, so I believe in your promise. Now, you're going to hold your end of the bargain? Now, the good news is, of course, is that God cannot fail, so his promise will always be held true. All of this other stuff of Jesus and his death, his life and burial and resurrection and righteousness and robes and all the sorts of stuff, all that stuff is designed to build that promise in our minds and in our hearts, and we know it's true. It does accomplish something, yes, I understand that. I'm not negating the objective value of the cross. Don't hear me do that. We'll talk a great deal about the objective value of the cross. But fundamentally, that objective value has only value if there's a promise behind it, right? Just because Jesus walked out of a tomb really doesn't mean anything unless there's a promise behind it. Mm-hmm. Unless it has some value behind it. So our faith is put in the promise of God, just as Abram believed the promise of God. And according to Paul, he was counted as righteousness. It was counted to him as righteousness. He believed the promise, and he was justified before God. You're doing exactly the same thing. You're believing a promise, and it's being counted as justified. So when Abram steps out and believes this promise, verse 4, so Abram went as the Lord had told him. He did what he was called to do. And he was justified before God. His faith came out in reality. He stood up and he walked. And make no mistake about it, my friends, that's the definition of faith. There is no faith, according to the book of James, unless that faith is lived out. You are not trusting in God if your life doesn't show it. Period. You're not trusting the promise of God if your life doesn't show it.
If it's lived out,
there's fruit there. That's right. It's visible. Faith demonstrates itself in this life. We live by faith. We walk by faith. And it's interesting that it says we walk by faith, not by sight. But everybody seems to overlook the word walk in that equation. Mm-hmm. So, well, I just believe. Yeah, but you believe it to the point where it literally changes your life. Mm-hmm. Because if your life isn't changed by that, then you're not believing it. It's not true. So Abram becomes the man of faith because he becomes the guy who sets the standard for this. Isn't it interesting that the very beginning of redemptive history, the very first thing that God required in the redemptive story was a man, one man, to step out in faith. The very first thing that he needed was one man to step out in faith. He compelled one man to actually step up and believe and do accordingly. So the entirety of the gospel of Jesus Christ is built on that reality. We must step out in faith and believe. So now we'll move into Abram taking his family, moving to this place, and all of what happens as a result of that. So your next lesson, questions are up on the desk up there, will lead us to what we call, what I call Abram's travels, plural. And we'll look at the early part of Abram's life and where he goes.